And let's see what the Lord has for us today. Father, we thank you again for meeting us in this place. Father, and I ask that you would bless those who are here today to hear from you. Lord, we need to hear from you in so many ways, and we know that you desire to speak and to meet with us. Pour out your Spirit, Lord. Fill us today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. James, chapter 2. In chapter 2, James is going to say to us that faith without works is dead. It's a tough thing to hear. You know, and this book can seem legalistic if we see it the wrong way, if we're not reading it the right way. Like I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that Martin Luther, back when he was alive, wanted to exclude this book from the canon of Scripture. He thought it was legalistic. Luther, of course, a great man of God, but he didn't have everything right. And this is one of them. This is a great book, and in no way it should be excluded from Scripture. You know, when James wrote this letter, he was the head of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, there was a problem in the church having to do with circumcision and Gentiles. And the outcome of all of that, James says, okay, here's the bottom line. He says, don't be involved with anything having to do with idols, and don't involve yourself in any kind of immorality. There's no legalism in James. He boils it down to these two things for these new Gentiles who are coming into the church. James has a passion for God, and he has a passion for the church. And what he says in this book, what he's laying out for us, is spiritual maturity. He's not laying out a legalistic system. James, back in the day, had a nickname. His nickname was Old Camel Knees. Great, great nickname. And the reason he had that nickname is because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that his knees became deformed. In fact, tradition tells us that when he died and when they went to bury him, they couldn't even straighten out his knees because they were so bent. He spent so much time in prayer. This was a great spiritual giant. In chapter 1, James says the mature Christian will endure trials. And he endures them, he says, with joy. Really? Joy? Come on. I mean, we really question that. But then he goes on to explain why that is the case, why we need to endure with joy. So, number one, he says endure trials with joy, and then he says flee temptation. That a mature believer will endure trials with joy, and he will absolutely flee from any temptation that comes in the midst of those trials. Now in chapter 2, he says a mature faith, a mature believer will have works. There are works that naturally flow out of a true and a living faith. You aren't saved by works, but those who are mature in the faith will be doing the work of the kingdom. This is a tough chapter for some. True faith works, is what he says. There is a visible element of our faith that people will see in our lives. This is an important thing. It's an important thing for us to understand about our faith, about what it is and what it means. Because the Bible says that we are saved by faith, the Bible says that we live by faith, and that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Pretty important thing that we understand what our faith is. And he's helping us to kind of get our arms around this, to understand what it means. In chapter 2, he's going to start off talking about favoritism. So let's look through this. And I'm going to try to get through this entire chapter. That's a much bigger section of Scripture than I normally try to cover, but I think we can do this. So strap in. Verse 1, he says, "My brothers, don't show favoritism as you," and he says, "hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." He said last week, he talked about this implanted word. He says there is the word of God that is implanted in us, and that word we need to physically take hold of. We need to take hold of this faith. Here he says, as you hold on to this faith. For example, verse 2, "A man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. And a poor man dressed in dirty clothes or old clothes or a Hawaiian shirt, if he comes into your congregation, and if you look with favor on the man wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Sit here in a good place,' and yet you say to the poor man, 'You know what, you kind of need a bath. Why don't you go stand over in the corner over there? We really don't kind of want you here, but just go stand over there. Or, you know, I really not sure what you're up to, so I want you sitting right here next to my footstool so I can keep an eye on you.'" He says, "Haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" First, he says here that our faith, a mature faith, will give us new eyes. Give us new eyes to see. We can't assign value, we can't assign motives to people based on what they look like on the outside, on their outward appearance. That's what our flesh does. Our flesh looks for differences. It looks for things that are not like us. You know him, that guy over there. He's army. What do you expect? You know her. She's from California, the land of fruits and nuts. You know, we look for things that divide us. We look for things that are different. The Americans talk about the Germans, and Germans talk about us. You know, we're different, and we're drawn to those differences. Race, religion, nationality. You know, I Matt and I went and got something to eat this week, and we went to this little new restaurant in K-Town. It's a Mexican food place, and we're kind of chatting up the guy that's in there serving us, and it so happens he's Russian. You know, we're just sitting there laughing because, you know, here are two Americans in Germany getting Mexican food from a Russian. You know, just, you know, all but we're drawn to the things that are different. James says, we can't do that. We can't be drawn to those things. In the first century world in Jerusalem, or in Israel, of course, there were no religious differences. There were no racial differences. There were no national differences. They're all Jews from Israel. And so the one thing that they could divide over was economics. And that's what James points to here. James says favoritism cannot be connected with our faith in any way. You see, our faith manifests itself in love, agape. Are we loving those around us? In the body of Christ, within the kingdom of God, partiality can never find a place. You know, guys, we're going to spend... You will spend, I will spend eternity with most everybody in this room. With all the differences as you look around this room, as I look, I've got a better view. I see, you know, so many different things about us. We can't let any of those things get in the way. I mean, we even let Marines come here. Sorry, Scott, I'm just kidding. But if any of those kind of differences grate on you, the part of you that is grating on is your flesh, is your carnal nature. We're tempted to treat prominent people or those who are like us. You know, I meet somebody new and find out they're from Texas, and I'm like, oh, awesome, yes, great, that's wonderful. So I have to fight against this, you know, because it's just a natural part of who we are. The reason we do that, though, is because we are covetous, because we are carnal. You know, when there are people of power and prominence who come into our midst, we're thinking, maybe I can get something out of this. This is a rich guy. I mean, if you think, what would we do if Commusafe walked in here? How would we treat him? Would we treat him differently? Would we say, hey, come, you're right down here in the front row? Of course, nobody sits in the front row, so that's an okay thing. But, you know, wouldn't we have that tendency? General, yes. Oh, wow, this is awesome that you're here. This applies to us. He says, listen, verse 5. Listen, my brothers, didn't God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Now, James isn't promoting class warfare here. And he isn't saying that in order to be saved, you have to be poor. God doesn't choose the poor and exclude the rich. What he's saying here is that you too have been invited into the kingdom. You too have a part in the kingdom. You see, the problem was back then the religious leaders taught that God's favor was demonstrated by how much money you had. That if you were wealthy, if you were powerful, if you were prominent, that, man, God really liked you. And that the poor, man, not so much. And James is saying, you know, God has invited all of us, everyone, wealthy and the powerful. Those people do not necessarily have God's blessing just because they're rich and they're powerful. James is saying here that God chooses everyone. His desire is that all would come to follow him. He talked about that back in chapter 1. We covered it a couple of weeks ago. His emphasis is that God had chosen them too. And yet you dishonor, verse 6, that poor man. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Don't they blaspheme the noble name that was pronounced over you at your baptism? Indeed, if you keep the royal law prescribed in the Scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. James uses this phrase. It's only found here. Nowhere else in Scripture do we see this phrase, the royal law. And so he defines for us what is the royal law. And the royal law is loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said when he was on the earth that this comprises half of the Old Testament teachings, of the entire Old Testament. Jesus said all of the law and all of the prophets are wrapped up in these two things. Number one, love God with every fiber of your being. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Half of the Old Testament law is found here. And so James says, why are you giving preference to the wealthy? They oppress you, they rob you. You know, rich people just use lawyers to rob people rather than 9mm. It's just, you know, a different process of robbing. We see that today. He says, keep the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. But, he says, if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law yet fails in one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't murder. So if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you are a lawbreaker. We all understand this. You know, if you keep all of the big laws, and yet you break the tiniest law, you are still a lawbreaker. And when we first moved to Germany, we got the warnings that I'm sure all of you got about the little secret cameras. You know the ones I'm talking about? That take your picture when you don't want to have your picture taken. You're driving along in your car and you see the little red flash and you go, oh man, they got me again. Such a sneaky system. I'm telling you, I don't like it. I got flashed once for doing 53 in a 50. 3 kilometers over the speed. I mean, that's 1 mile an hour. That's just wrong. I griped about that for a long time. I guess I'm still griping about it, aren't I? Yeah. But what a perfect example of the law. There's no grace in the law. You know, I can't stand here and say, hey, I was innocent, because I wasn't. I was doing 53 and a 50. And I deserve the ticket. But the point that James is making here is that even if you keep all of the big laws, you know, murder, adultery, but you break one tiny one, if you break the royal law, if you show favoritism, then you're in sin. James really is cutting to the heart here. He's talking about our attitudes, those inward parts of us. Verse 12, he says, speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, we are all under a different law. If you are a follower of Christ today, you are under a different law. We're part of a different system, a different kingdom. And so James says to us, we need to act accordingly. We need to act according to the system that we are in. You know, if you're in the military today, if you're active duty, or if you've ever served in the military, you have some understanding of this. Because when you raise your right hand and you promise to defend and all of those things that are in the oath, you are separating yourself from civilian life. You are no longer a part of civilian life. You are part of the military. And I know they drill this into you. The military is a 24/7 obligation. You know, you don't quit being in the military when you take your uniform off in the evening. You're always there. You're always on call. As we too are separated. We are separated from another system. We are separated to God. And we need to act accordingly. We need to show mercy, he says here. You know, Jesus taught us to pray, Father, forgive us as we forgive those who sinned against us. There is an active part of that there is forgiveness taking place toward others as we receive forgiveness from God. We have an obligation. Jesus talks a lot about unforgiveness and about bitterness and how absolutely damaging that is to us. And that theme echoes through this passage. If you want mercy, show mercy. You need to be merciful. Salvation is really not in play here. He's not saying that if you mess up once or if you have a bad day or if you hold a grudge against somebody that you've lost your salvation. What he's saying here is that this is what maturity looks like. If you're living a mature faith, that you will not hold a grudge, that you will show mercy. You see, he watched mercy walk his older brother, Jesus. He saw mercy being lived out as Jesus touched the lepers, as he healed the lame, as he fed those who were hungry, as he comforted those who were brokenhearted. James saw mercy being lived out, and he's saying that to us. We need to live this out like our Savior, Christ. He says, speak and act according to this law of freedom that we are now under. In verse 14, he's going to switch to talk about what our faith, he's going to make a distinction between living faith and dead faith. And this is important for us to see. Verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can his faith save him?" Now, this verse causes some people to start to squirm. Because we think, oh, wait a minute, Paul said in his writings that we are saved by faith and not by works. So is this contradictory? Is he contradicting Paul when he says this? No, he's not. Because James is not saying that our works save us. We're saved by faith, he says, but a faith that works. Because there are different kinds of faith. James is distinguishing between the two. A living faith and a dead faith. You know, there are all kinds of faiths in the world today. You think through world religions, and there's so many different kinds of faith, but all of those faiths will fall into one of two categories. There is living faith, and there is dead faith. And oh, by the way, there's only one faith that is a living faith. Every other world religion, every other so-called faith is a dead faith. And James is talking about that here. He's talking about the dead faith. Can that dead faith save him? And the answer is no. A dead faith does not save. He says, "Speak and act according to this new law of freedom that we are under." And when someone has living faith, it works itself out. We are under this new law, this new system. And in that, as we live out that kind of faith, it works itself out. It demonstrates itself. It is visible to the world around us. But those who live according to a dead faith, they cannot demonstrate living works, the works of God's kingdom. And the works, just so we're clear in this, the works that James is talking about can be boiled down into one concept, one idea, and that is obedience. We tend to think about works as, okay, I'm helping with this, or I'm, you know, being on a mission team, or, you know, doing evangelism, or whatever the case may be, teaching in the children's church. You know, we tend to think about those things as works, but the bottom line work that we are called to is obedience. Listening to God and moving where He tells us, when He tells us, how He tells us. That is the work of the faith. And it plays itself out in so many different ways. And so James and Paul are not in disagreement here. They're teaching the same thing. In fact, Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about a faith that works. There's no contradiction here. James is saying, don't be deceived. There's a lot of talk about deception in this letter. He's saying, don't be deceived by things. Don't be deceived by dead faith. Faith that says, well, I'll decide what actions I need to be involved in. I'll decide what things I need to do. I'll make the decisions. That's a dead faith, he says. Everybody has faith in something. And the works of their life, the things that they do, are what tell us what kind of faith they have, what kind of faith they're living. You know, there are people all over the world today who will attend a Christian church, who will be a part of a Christian service, who claim to have faith, but it's a dead faith. It's faith in a religious system. It's faith in works. It's faith in what they bring to the table. James says our faith is something different. Works that come from a living faith are something very different. Because they're focused on obedience to God, not on what we get out of it, not what we're earning. Now let's look at the examples. We'll get through the rest of this chapter and close today. But verse 15, he says, if a brother or a sister is without clothes or lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, eat well, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith from my works. Dead faith will not produce living works. Living faith, Christian faith, produces works of obedience, works that are tuned in to God's voice, who are listening to Him and willing to move to do what He says, to do what He calls us to do. We care for others not because it makes us feel good, but because that's what we're called to. That's what our commander-in-chief says to do. You know, Dwight L. Moody said that every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. It's a great quote. You know, that there is action to what we are called to. It should be bound in shoe leather. He says their words do not warm people who are cold, nor do they fill stomachs that are hungry. Real faith looks like something. It is tangible. And now he's going to say that real faith is not simply acknowledging God's existence. Let's look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. Yeah, you do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. That's not terribly comforting. Foolish man, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Again, he's talking about a dead faith. Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works, faith was perfected or made complete. True, living, saving faith moves us to action. It puts us into gear. Simply acknowledging that God exists is not the Christian faith. The devil and his demons, they all believe in God's existence. Guys, there are no atheists in hell. There are no agnostics in the demonic realm. They all know full well that God is there, and they tremble. You know, I think in some ways, trembling before God is a lost art in some parts of the church today. Recognizing who He is, the awe and the majesty of our God. We've lost some of that. But you probably know people who, like this, say that they believe in God, who are living in unrepentant sin. Yeah, I believe in the man upstairs. Yeah, he and I have an agreement. We have an understanding. You know, I believe the same thing that you do. Yeah, okay, I'm good. And you can look at them and say, no, actually what you believe is what the devil believes. And that may not go over well, but I'm just saying that, you know, Satan believes this too. He believes that God exists. That there's no salvation in just acknowledging that God is there. Genuine living faith works. It has action attached to it. Verse 23, so the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. It says here that Abraham believed God. It's not Abraham believed in God. But God spoke to him, and he took God's word, and he said, yes, I believe that, and yes, I'm going to act on that. And that's saving faith. Yes, I recognize who you are, I'm hearing what you have to say, and I'm putting that into action. That's the faith that James describes for us as saving faith. He's talking about real faith. But dead faith doesn't work. It doesn't save. And in the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by a different route? James uses the best and the worst of the Old Testament. Abraham, of course, the father of the nation of Israel, the man who heard from God and responded to what he said, and then Rahab, a Gentile harlot. He uses these two as his example of people who listen to what God says and respond to what he's telling them. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Living faith moves us to living works. That's what he's saying here. He's defining the faith for us. He's not putting a legalistic system into place, but he's telling us what real, mature faith looks like. How are we to live? James clarifies the difference between living and dead faith, saving faith, active faith. James is not a legalist, as some have said. And he's defining this guy so we won't be deceived. We won't be deceived by thinking that, well, you know, if I just become a part of a, you know, some church organization, if I'm just, you know, on the roll, or if I'm helping out, if I'm doing these other things, that somehow that's going to benefit me. It's living a life of obedience that James is telling us we need to be aware of. James wants us living out an active faith so that God will be pleased. Well, I'm going to have the worship team come, and why don't you guys stand? We'll close the service today. The Bible says that our faith transforms us. It changes us. It makes us into a new creation. And so James in this chapter is saying, okay, show me. You say you're changed. You say you're transformed. You say you are a new creation. Show me. Show me by your actions, your attitudes, the things that you say. He says, show me. Now, where are you today in your life, in your walk with God? What kind of faith are you relying on? Is it a living faith? Is it a faith that understands that God is there, and a faith that is listening to what God says, and a faith that is moving according to His Spirit? Is that the faith that you have, or is it something else? If your faith is based on some man-made religion, whether that has that comes out of a building with a cross on top, or whether it's some completely different tradition, those are dead faiths if they're based on anything other than the Word of God and walking in obedience to Him. If you're in that place today and you'd like someone to talk about this, or like someone to pray with you after the service, I'll be down here. I'd like to talk with you. Feel free to make your way down as the worship team closes today. Father, we thank you again for bringing us into this place, for opening your heart to us. Lord, I pray that you would change us. Move in us in powerful ways. Move us into that mature faith that is relying on you ask these things in Jesus' name.